Let's turn to Ecclesiastes. And I invite you, encourage you again to follow along in your Bible or one of the pew Bibles. How meaningful are pleasure and materialism? We can ask that question, and I guess we can give Solomon's answer. We'll be looking at the second chapter today. That's a lot of verses. We've already dealt with verses 12 through 17, not extensively, but I think that's all we'll do with it. And so I think we'll be able to take all of this chapter today, and the last part of it, verses 24 to 27, I want to really pick up there again next week. Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes to guide people to live a life that was meaningful, satisfying, what we would call a fulfilled life. There are plenty of people today on the lecture circuit trying to do the same thing for the price of a ticket. But the guidance that we need is right here in the scriptures. Solomon shares with us what he learned of the possibility of finding life's purpose in living for pleasure, in building projects, in planting gardens, and other earthly activities, many of them good in and of themselves. Many things that he mentions are not bad things, and yet he still concludes, after his extensive research and study, all is vanity, and life is truly not meaningful until God is considered, until God becomes the focal point, the center of life. That's one of the things that really comes out clearly in this book of Ecclesiastes. Let's begin by reading the first 11 verses. Notice, if you're looking at the English Standard Translation, they put the heading here, "The Vanity of Self-Indulgence." I said in my heart, "Come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. For behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." Quite an experiment he conducted. And what I'd like to do here is look through that passage and look at the things that Solomon mentions here. Detail some of them a little bit, and others will move rather quickly through. But I remind you again that likely, as Solomon is writing this at the end of his life, the very, very end, perhaps, when he has repented, we would believe, of his apostasy away from the Lord, and he can look back now and evaluate the things he has done with his life and speak to us on these. He talks about, of the things he mentions here, laughter in verse 2. I said, "Of laughter is mad and of pleasure, what use is it?" What he's probably referring to is that he hired court jesters, as they were called, paid comedians who were skilled at making people laugh. And we could say this about laughter. Laughter can be a good thing. It relieves tension. And I think we all like to laugh. And I remember when I was much younger, back to the radio days, even before we had television, how I just loved it when Jack Benny would come on, the Jack Benny Show, Bob Hope, Abbott and Costello. I'm really dating myself, aren't I? We've got people here who don't even know who they were. But they were funny, and the humor was clean, and it was enjoyable. And laughter can be good. Laughter can be a bad thing as well. If we are laughing at someone else's mistakes, laughing at their expense, laughing at something that is an embarrassment to them, that is not good. We want to refrain from that. And today, sad to say, as we've certainly moved into television long ago now, the situation comedies that are on television, so many of them, they may be funny, but they're crude, they're express immoral behavior, very poor taste. Ozzie and Harriet are no more. And here's an interesting thing. Many people observe this in reading the Gospels. We never read, not once, Jesus laughed. It never says that. Isn't that interesting? It says he wept. He felt pity. He had compassion for people, but it never once says he laughed. That doesn't mean he didn't laugh. It's hard for me to imagine that he didn't laugh, but there's no explanation as to why it never says that. But perhaps we ought to remember this, the seriousness of his mission to redeem sinners, to come to die in our place, to make us who are enemies of God by our sin, that we might be reconciled. That is not a laughing matter, is it? That's something of the most serious nature. Anyway, Solomon, in his study, concluded laughter wasn't the key to a meaningful life. The next thing he mentions here is wine. I search with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. And I sometimes think that controversial subjects need to be addressed in the church. And I realize that the partaking of alcohol or wine is a controversial subject among believers. So let me share with you what I see in Scripture about this subject that I think is important that we know. The first thing I would say is that the Bible speaks of wine favorably. If you'd like to see that, turn to Psalm 104. Psalm 104, verse 15. Let me back up to verse 14. It's speaking here of God and what he does for his creatures, particularly for us. It says in verse 14, you cause the grass to grow up for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth. Then verse 15, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. So look at what it says there. We all would agree, wine can strengthen man's heart, that's good. Oil can make his face shine, that's good. Wine to gladden the heart of man, that must be good too. So my point here is, the Bible speaks of wine favorably. Remind you too that Jesus turned water into wine. I can't see Jesus taking a good thing, a very necessary thing like water, and making it bad. So the first point I'd make is the Bible does speak favorably of wine. The second point I'd make, the Bible warns about the misuse of wine. Drunkenness is condemned strongly in Scripture. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 10, drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a serious statement for sure. We're all aware of the mayhem and the sadness and the destruction that has been caused by drunk drivers. The third thing I'd say is that even though there is this abuse of one of God's good gifts, doesn't mean that you have to reject the gift. And for a person who really wants to know what God has to say on this subject, you cannot not study Romans 14. That's the primary passage for debatable things as to what is God's will and what would God have us do or not do. We come to Romans 14 to deal with those, what some people would label as gray issues, or where men have differing scruples and opinions about subjects. The subject there, the thing Paul was dealing with was something we probably would never deal with, was the eating of meats among Christians. Let me give you these, what I think is a fair assessment of this subject, and then we'll move on. First of all, those who don't like the taste of wine should feel no obligation whatsoever to drink it. Why waste your money or your taste buds on something you don't like? Don't feel any peer pressure to partake if you don't want to. Secondly, those who believe it is wrong for them to partake of wine shouldn't. We believe that's God's opinion. Never, never do we want to violate our conscience. That is never safe to do. Thirdly, I would say this, we really all ought to continue to study our Bible, study the Scriptures, so that we can discern what do the Scriptures really teach, what is the will of God on various subjects, because we want the Scriptures to teach our conscience. So we follow our conscience according correctly to the will of God. Fourthly, I would say that those who believe that they can drink wine without offending God should do so. Accept it as God's good gift. Don't suffer peer pressure. Nobody should put peer pressure on those. But at the same time, never overdo. Don't overdo a good thing. And then fifthly, I would say this. If a person sees that they have liberty to partake of wine, even that person needs to realize there are occasions and times when he should abstain, and that would be if there's a situation where by partaking he's going to lead somebody else into sin, cause somebody else to violate his conscience. Now I think that's a fair assessment of what the Scripture teaches on that subject, but again I would say you have to go to Romans 14 and mind that chapter, and that will help us a great deal with any debatable things. Finally, we can say this. Solomon concluded that drinking wine is not the key to a meaningful life. Look at some of the other things that he mentioned here. All really very good things. Verse 4, he says, I made great works. I built houses. Nothing wrong with building houses. We need houses to live in. We need shelter. We need a place to call home. I wonder sometimes how big a houses do we need. I remember once being at that little, it's not a museum, it's that little outdoor place south of Bend. I can't think what it is, but I was struck by the Pioneer home there. It was so tiny. What I've kind of seems like I've observed, each generation our homes get bigger and bigger. I don't know where this is going to, but some of you are realizing it's time to downsize. But homes aren't necessary. And gardens are good. I like that little advertisement I see on television. I probably don't remember just how it says it, but you've seen it probably. These hands that have been in the soil, and there it says, dirty hands are good. People who love to garden. Fruit trees are good. Strawberries are good. Raspberries are good. Plant them. Plant more and more of them. We don't plant blackberries around here. We don't need to do that. But all of these things are good, and yet Solomon still says even these things are not the meaning of life. He mentions some things here that Certainly we are glad that it's not a part of life today, at least where we live. He talks about had slaves who were born in his house. Sometimes people criticize the Bible because Paul didn't condemn slavery. He gave instructions to slaves. But it is very true that the Christian faith has done more to undermine slavery in the world than anything else. And perhaps you've read about Wilberforce in England and his efforts to undermine slavery. He did that as a committed Christian. John Newton, some of the other fine leaders of that time. He talks about herds and flocks. Well, we do need those. We need food. We need the wool sometimes that comes. Singers. He talks about that he got singers, both men and women. And we all love music. I think most of us do. And Solomon did too. His father was a great musician, David. And then he mentions the last thing here, concubines, the delight of the children of man. And there Solomon just defies our imagination. I just don't understand that, but it talks about it there in 1 Kings 11, I believe it is. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines. This blows you away, doesn't it? What do we say about that? Well, obviously that did not satisfy him. One woman sure didn't satisfy him. He had many. And I'll tell you, if there's one thing that seems to be overrated in our society today that this will make everybody happy, it's the sexual relation, which is another of God's good gifts that has been abused badly. But if we look at the sexual disease, broken marriages, broken relationships, I have to agree with Solomon. He comes to this, all was vanity. That's what he says. Everything he's tried here, good things, not so good things, bad things even, all was vanity and a striving after wind. Nothing to be gained under the sun. It really would be nice if the whole human race would read what Solomon wrote and say, maybe I don't have to try it for myself. But no, the same kind of things are tried over and over, generation after generation. I guess most people don't read the Bible anyway. But if they did, I'm afraid they'd say, maybe it didn't work for Solomon, but I think it'll work for me. At least I'm going to try it. And I think they'll have to conclude, if they've got their head on straight at all, that Solomon was right. Let me give you a reason for the vanity. Would you turn to Proverbs chapter 27? I was going to read this verse here, but go ahead and turn to Proverbs 27, verse 20. Solomon had mentioned over here in chapter 2, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. Notice what he says about the eyes over here in this proverb, again, 27:20. He says this, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. That's the problem. No matter how much we have and how much we try and how much we get, we really are never satisfied. We can always want more. It's just like even you see it with a little child who gets a toy for Christmas and it's really a delight for a while at least, but after a few days the toy's been tossed aside and where's the next toy? And that way of thinking can persist through our lifetimes because the fallen nature, and that's what the problem is, it's this fallen nature, it's this crookedness that has been bent and can't be straightened that Solomon spoke about in chapter 1. That fallen nature lusts for more and more and more and more and can never stop lusting for more. And only God, there's a point at which only God can truly satisfy. I've noticed that those who have written commentaries on Ecclesiastes or use the word rest. That's another word. We're so restless. The human race is so restless, moving from this to that, and something to try to find happiness and satisfaction and meaning. And again, we are reminded that it was Augustine who said, our hearts are restless until we find our rest in thee. God has made us for himself, and our hearts really will be restless unless we find our rest in him. And it is Jesus who said, come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. So I think that's one of the keys here. The reason for the vanity is we're going down a road here with this self-indulgence and worldly things that cannot satisfy. And then there's another thing here I want us to look at, that Solomon, this really bothered Solomon. The fact that a person can live well and toil hard and accomplish much, and yet then you die and you leave it to someone else. And what will they do with it? Let's read what he said about that. If you'll go down to verse 18. This is chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, verse 18. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. You know, what Solomon wrote here is almost like a prophecy for him, that because what he just wrote really came to pass. When Solomon died, his son Rehoboam became the king. And what happened? Well, what happened didn't take very long at all. Solomon, this king of this wonderful kingdom, Israel's highest point, it was never better than during his days. Rehoboam came to the throne, and one of the things that had become a problem was that Solomon was using conscripted labor among the Jewish people. There were people who were unhappy with this. And so when Rehoboam became the king, the people came to him and said, we will serve you if you will lighten your hand upon our labors. Rehoboam, we read, rejected the good counsel that some of the elder men could have given him. He accepted the counsel of his younger accomplices, and he announced to the people, I will make your labors even harder. And the kingdom split immediately. It split. 10 tribes left. The tribes to the north followed Jeroboam, and you had a whole new nation, which we usually labor as Israel. And from that point on, we speak of Benjamin and Judah, the two tribes of the south, as the southern kingdom. It happened that fast. It's just Solomon's kingdom split, and so all that he had labored for, in a sense, it began to unravel at that point. And by the way, I think we should note, and those of you who read your scriptures are well aware of this, that what happened, as it's all recorded in 1 Kings 12, verses 1 through 15, that actually was a judgment. God judged Solomon because he had apostatized, because he had allowed his many wives to turn his hearts away, and God brought this judgment. So this is an interesting thing. We had such an excellent lesson today in Randy's class on the decrees of God. So we're studying the Westminster Confessional. Those of us who are here, here's a good example of that. God decreed the splitting of the kingdom, and yet Rehoboam was morally responsible for his action. Read that passage and look into that. Come to our class. Our class was so good, we sort of asked Randy to repeat it next week. A lot of people were not there, too. And just invite you to come in and study that with us. Now, let's get some resolution to this matter. Let's look at verse 24 through 27 here. Or is it verse 24 through 26? And I want to give you some points that give us kind of a resolve of this matter of the vanity of life's pursuits. And this is where we'll begin next week. I really think these last three verses here and the first 11 verses of chapter 3 are just key passages to understand this book. Verse 24 says this, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment?" This is something we should really believe is true. True enjoyment cannot be had apart from our God. For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Here's four things that, if we'll keep this in mind, will help us in trying to deal with life's perplexities and problems and the kind of things that we face, as Solomon did. The first thing is this. Everything we have comes from God. He says, there's nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. Everything we have is from God, and he's given it to us to enjoy. He really has. He really means for us to enjoy the things he has given to us. And that, we could label that as God's common grace. This is something that's true not only for the believer in Christ, but extends even to the unbeliever who has that which God allows him to enjoy. A man named Goldberg said this, "It is from the hand of God that the basic things of life can be good and sweet." Charles Bridges wrote, "We might ask also, whence this present enjoyment? Is it not reached out to us from the hand of God, that most loving Father whose blessing puts love into all our outward mercies?" God is truly good, sending the rain on the just and the unjust. So that's the first thing. Everything we have has been given to us by God to enjoy. The second thing is this. We should be thankful to God for what he has given us. And that's one of the most basic failings of the human race. Not to thank God for all that he does for them. How many people do you see expressing thanks over a meal? Very seldom you see people thanking God for a meal. If you see people doing that, don't you just sort of assume they must be Christians? There's only Christians. This is a basic sin of the human race. Romans 1 speaks of that, where the wrath of God is revealed. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They have the witness of the creation, but they suppress it. They don't think about how God is fair. And it says, they glorified him not, nor were they thankful. How true that is, not only in the past, but today. So let us be thankful for what God has given us. Third, we ought to be content with what God has given us? Just look at yourself. You can see people that have more than you have. You can see people that have less than you have. Be content with what you have, because that's what God wants you to have. God who knows what's best for you. And that passage that I read at the opening comes from Paul, Timothy. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. So there's three things. I want to come back to this next week. Realize everything you have comes from God. You didn't create it. He did. He made it available. Be thankful for what you have from God. Be content with what you have. And here's the fourth thing. Use what you have, your resources and possessions, for good. If you look ahead to chapter 3, verse 12. Here's another one of these statements. There's five of them in the entire book. I kind of call them an oasis in the desert. These little things that kind of bring things into perspective. Look what he says in chapter 3, verse 12. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good, as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift. This is satisfying. Don't you find it satisfying when you use something of what you have for good? There are people who have wealth, and they think the purpose of having wealth is so they can make more wealth. And more wealth. That's all it's for. And I'm not saying it's wrong to make wealth or wrong to invest money. But it's really wrong if our attitude is that of the man in Luke 12, the rich farmer who said, I've got all these crops and I don't know where the storm's going. I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger barns, and I will lay away and say, I have goods for years to come. Remember that? Remember what God said to him? He said, you fool, tonight your life is required of you. So we should use, and this makes a meaningful life, use what we have for good, for building God's kingdom, for supporting missionaries, supporting the work of God, and for helping those who have a lot less than we do. Let me just close, if you will, give me a little more time. Turn to a wonderful passage, 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And it's about King David, Solomon's father. David had something to do with the building of the temple. Of course, he didn't build it, but he was a wealthy man. What did he do with his wealth? He gave it to the Lord's word. And he's speaking about that here, how he joyfully gave what he had for the building of the temple, and he encouraged other people to do the same thing. Now listen to his prayer. This is a marvelous prayer, an insightful prayer. 1 Chronicles 29:14. He's praying to God. He says, but who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow. There is no abiding. You won't always be there. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand. It is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things, and now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in our hearts, your people, and direct their hearts toward you. That is a marvelous prayer. That is an insightful prayer. That's worth taking some time to take home and look at that. So, We'll go back to this next week. Just think about that. Everything you have has come from God. Be thankful for what He's given you. Be content with what He's given you. And find the greatest meaning in life, centering on God, building His kingdom, doing good with what He's given you. We'll close there for the day and come back next week and take that next important section.